So now I want to turn our attention, and this has been progressively intentional to where we're going to talk about marriage in the bedroom. Most of the time when people come into counseling and they want to talk about their marriage and their marriage problems, this is typically one of the first things that comes up, is things aren't going well in the bedroom. Our sex life is not good, right? We hear things like that. And that may be true enough, but the way we think about fixing those is through pragmatic application of how do we figure out how to make sex better, right? This is the way we think about it. But with great intention, I would argue that sexuality is a product, not a prime product of marriage. It's not a prime issue, it's a byproduct of the goodness of what God has given in an overflow of productive marriage. Sexuality is not something that you do that leads to good marriage. It's good marriage that leads to good sexuality. And so when you think about the marital relationship, the most important parts actually don't happen in the bedroom. The most important part of our sexuality actually happens in our intimate relationship outside of the bedroom. Now, it's enhanced certainly by what goes on in the bedroom. That's without question. I wouldn't argue that. But what I would say is, what makes good, healthy, biblical oneness in sexuality is level of intimacy that you live with the other person. Just like what we've been talking about, the degree of comfort that you have with the person is the degree of vulnerability that you can express even in sexual intimacy. Part of the difficulty, and we'll just speak in raw terms, I hope you don't mind me doing that. Part of the difficulty is now in sin, for us to be naked is to be ashamed. For us to be exposed is to be shameful. For us to be exposed to that degree makes us fearful, because will somebody misuse and mishandle that level of exposure? Part of this process of marriage is now learning to be covered appropriately, learning to deal with our nakedness and our shamefulness in relation to God appropriately, and then having someone who encourages that dealing and covering by Christ. And when we see that, it makes us vulnerable to that person, to where now what we can return to is being truly naked and unashamed. Part of what happens even in sexual relationship when you find yourself totally exposed in the marriage bed is it's not just about your physical presence with and for that person. It's also about the way you perceive yourself in relation to that person. Now, the way in which we describe this, I think, is critical. There's so many things that I want to say about this. We'll see if we can do it in a little bit of time we have left. I want us to start in Genesis chapter 1, start in verse 26. That's where I want us to begin, to see the teaching on sexuality in the beginning, what God's intention was and the purpose behind it, that it was pure and holy. As I mentioned in our earlier session, sometimes we think about sexuality as being gross and evil, especially the way in which we teach. I grew up in a southern context, and certainly at churches, sometimes there were legalistic perspectives, especially for youth, on how we thought about sexuality. Well, we don't want them to be involved in premarital sex, and I would agree with that biblically. That's fornication. The Bible speaks against that. We don't want them to be involved with premarital sex, so we'll just deem everything that deals with sex is bad, and that's the way we talk about it. Now, the problem with that is we say, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. That's not how biblical change happens, right? This is actually faulty biblical teaching. Because here's the way, when you think about 2 Corinthians 10, he says to take thoughts captive and then make them obedient to Christ. What's happening is we're taking a thought captive and we're saying, don't do this. We think God says this is wrong. But we're not in fullness transitioning our mind and heart so that we're not thinking about that thing we're not supposed to be thinking about. So think about it like this. If you tell a youth don't think about sex, but you don't tell him what to think about, what is he always thinking about? That makes a lot of sense. If I were to do this, I want you to tell me what's your favorite song. Any song. But make it a song that's recognizable to the rest of us. What's a very common song that we might all would know? This is the class participation part of our program. Jingle Bells. So you're thinking Christmas. Okay, so you ready? Jingle Bells. I don't care. Are you thinking of Harry Connick singing it? Or are you thinking of, I'm just kidding. Jingle bells. So you're thinking of jingle bells, and I said, don't think about jingle bells. What are you thinking about? You can't help it. Because what's in your mind, you're just thinking about it in the negative, and you're trying to say, don't think about it. But what happens is that's the thing that's on the forefront of your mind. But now if I said, think about victory in Jesus, or think about amazing grace, right? Think about amazing grace or victory in Jesus. Now what are you thinking about? It's a lot easier to remove jingle bells from your mind because you're pursuing. This is the perspective that we just talked about, putting off and putting on. Right? It is appropriate to acknowledge that which is negatively spoken about in Scripture, but never to leave it there. Part of our process of change becomes complete when we pursue that righteousness that God calls us to. So it's inappropriate for us to talk about sex as it in and of itself being bad. Look at Genesis chapter 1. 26, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let us have let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That's a really important statement in the world that you and I live in, and I'll let you flesh some of that out into the way we think about sexuality. Because our goal here is not to argue the ethics of sexuality, but the beauty of marital relationship in sexuality. Verse 28, he says, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given to you, every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And part of what he's describing that's very good is that we be fruitful and multiply. That we, and do we need to have that talk about how that happens? It happens in sexuality. It happens in a man and a woman coming together, the fruit of good relationship and the propagation of the earth. Now, we know that God uses this intimacy and the two becoming one flesh to propagate worshipers. That was really the primary goal that we see. But sexuality came from God. God doesn't create anything that's evil. And so what comes and protrudes from God is that which is good. And he describes sexuality as being good. So why is it so difficult for us? Part of what I mentioned earlier is because we find ourselves now in sin, naked and ashamed. And pure and holy sexuality was intended to be had by two people who were free to be naked without shame. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, one of the things that makes our sexuality difficult is the explanation of the fall. Now, I want you to notice what happens in the fall that I think is really critical. When Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree, and God is coming in the cool of the day, they do something in between that moment and when God arrives. What do? They hide. Now, in the process of them hiding, somewhere in between that, they also did something else. What was it? They made some clothing. They tried to cover themselves with what? Fig leaves. Now, if you and I, at that moment, were standing in the garden, okay, can you imagine? With Adam and Eve, we're standing in the garden, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they covered their bodies, would they really be covered? All right, listen, don't spiritualize it. Step back for a second. If you were standing in the garden at that moment, they covered themselves with fig leaves, would they be naked? What kind of fig leaves are you guys talking about? Right? They actually would be legitimately covered. Their physical nakedness would be what? Covered. But when God shows up, what happens? He reveals that that was not a true covering. Now, the importance behind that is the way in which we deal with our nakedness and shamefulness. Because we do often a lot like what Adam and Eve do. We try to do what we think from our perspective legitimately covers. And I would argue if you were to go outside and cover yourself with fig leaves, you would be in some way, maybe immodestly, but you would still be covered to some degree. From to the naked eye on the planet, you would be observed as being someone who has some covering. You would not be completely exposed. That was their perception, is that they had covered themselves before God. They had covered their shame. Now, you and I do this kind of stuff all the time. And one of the things that we often do in relationship is we cover ourselves with all kinds of superficial things. Something happens in a marital relationship, we do what we can to just cover that up as quickly as we can. That's you applying a fig leaf to your nakedness and shamefulness. And in reality, yes, we're covering and we feel like we are covered, but before God, we are absolutely exposed. Hebrews 4:13 says that nothing is hidden from his sight. All creatures are fully exposed before him. And so while they created fig leaves, the interesting thing about that is as soon as you pluck that fig leaf off the tree, what does it start doing? Dying and decaying, which means you constantly have to replace your what? Your covering. And in your own power, that's the monotony of us trying to do what we can consistently over and over and over again to do what? To cover ourselves. Because when we're exposed, we want to cover ourselves. This is the game that we play early in marriage. Is now the mask comes off, the wedding rings go on. We're not the same person that we were when we were dating, because that was the moment we were trying to convince her that we were Mr. Right. I read a meme the other day that said something about telling a woman never to marry a man with a beard if she's never seen him without it. Because she might think she's marrying Thor, but in reality she's marrying Pee Wee Herman. Now, the reason that that's funny is because in so many ways that's how we date people. Is when we date, we put on this mask of the person that we're really not. And I've had so many women come to me and say, well, this is not the man I married. I'm like, well, actually it is. It was the man that you dated that was the fake. Because the reality is what we constantly try and do is to cover ourselves, cover the shame, because we don't want to be exposed. Can I just argue to you that's not biblical love? And you know what type of sexuality that leads to? Fearful and hesitant sexuality. That leads to sexuality that tries to get in, get what I can get, and get out. It doesn't lead to deep, intimate, involved relationship. It doesn't express the oneness that God intended. So how do we achieve that? Part of our problem is the superficial clothing that we try to cover ourselves with when we've been exposed. Now, in marital relationship, think about how we do that. What are some of the ways that we do that? We do that by flowers. Dude, you did something stupid. So you need to go figure out, how do you cover that up? What's going to happen to those flowers soon? They're going to die. And you didn't deal with you, which is the real problem. And how do you deal with you? You have to learn to be covered by Christ. And when you walk in the freedom of your conscience, knowing that you've been covered by Christ, it exposes you to a different level of vulnerability, because now you know, settled in your heart and mind, it's not something you can do to cover yourself, which can be uncovered. You have been covered by God. And you don't have to perform a certain way to please another person because of who God has made you. What are some of the other things that we do to cover our sinfulness to another person? What are some of those things that we do? What are some of the things that we come up with? Maybe we lie. Yeah, that becomes some sort of superficial covering. And here's the thing that's happening. Because this is a temporal, earthbound way that we, in our own power, are trying to cover this up, it's always dying. And so one lie actually won't do, will it? Because that thing is dying. And eventually those fig leaves get really brittle and old, and you have to put on a new what? Fig leaf. And so the lie starts in this way, in a place that you never intended it, and it starts to grow and grow and grow because you have to keep repeating and putting it on and putting it on. And what happens? Now you're living with a weighted conscience because you have to remember, man, what did I tell her last time? Am I consistent with my story? And your conscience is burdened and heavy laden. Now, what does that translate like into the bedroom? Are you truly naked and exposed, unashamed? You're never going to have deep, intimate relationship when your conscience is so heavy and burdened. Why? Because there's something between you. And so you can't give yourself in full for the sake of another. Why? Because you're so burdened down by covering the person that you really are. Are you seeing that? What are some of those other things? We lie. What are some of the other things we do? What are the fig leaves that we try and cover ourselves with? Yeah, maybe we focus on how we look. Maybe we think about the person that we are, our physical body, and we become ashamed about that. And so what are the things that we do, even in relation to sexuality? We just say, well, we're not going to participate in that. Or we're going to have some sort of surgery to make that right or something else, right? What are some of the other things we do to cover up? Yeah. We attack the other person because it makes us feel better about our own flaws. That's right. What else? Now, I want you to translate all these into the marriage bedroom. What does that look like in the marriage bed? And then we wonder, man, we're having problems with our sex life. And what are you not thinking about? Oh, well, translated, when I act like that outside, this is the way this looks on the inside. The way to increase your sexual vulnerability is not particularly in the bedroom. Right? It's the way in which you relate to one another outside. Others that you can think of? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, so maybe we look at somebody else and maybe we think about how we can live to please them or live to fulfill some sort of fantasy in our mind. Maybe it's maybe it could be a person that you work with, maybe it could be pornography, it could be any types of things like that, where we're supplanting that appetite and that good, healthy sexual desire, and we're being fed by another source. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. We make some sort of superficial change often just to make this person happy or just to make them outwardly okay with you, when inwardly, what do you know about yourself? You know that thing still remains, or that struggle or issue still is there. So how are we to think about sexuality, right? You're identifying all kinds of things that we use to cover ourselves up. And what happens is when the truth starts to come, when we are truly, even physically, naked and exposed and ashamed before the other person, we find ourselves wanting to retract in the same way, I would argue, that Adam and Eve did when the truth was exposed. We find ourselves wanting to retreat. Now, you know as well as I do, if you're not giving of yourself fully in a sexual relationship, it's never as good as it could be. And there always will be problems if you're not giving of yourself in a full degree. And that's how, the older that you get, the more exposed you become, and the more that you love despite the other person, sexuality actually grows in depth and intimacy as opposed to retracts and wanes, right? Now, if we were to think about sexuality, we have to think about this, that giving is the primary goal, even in sexuality. And I'm going to make a statement to you that I think is really important, is that sex is worship. Sex is worship. If this is a good gift from God, right, we're to use that in such a way to honor and worship Him. There are ways in which that breakdown occurs. What are some of the ways in which that breakdown occurs? We're told very clearly in Hebrews 13:4 to protect the marriage bed, that the marriage bed is sanctified and holy. We're to protect it. There are all kinds of ways that the Bible identifies sexual immorality. And there are ways in which, when we are involved in those types of sins, it's harmful to the marriage bed. Now, I'm not just talking about adultery. Adultery is certainly one of those. But I'll list for you, because we're running out of time, several of those that we see from the scriptures. And I know what your tendency is going to be. Your tendency is going to be, well, I'm not involved in any of those. Okay? So as I read these off, I want to talk about it and translate that into the way in which Jesus talks about these. What about polygamy, sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, that's sex before marriage, bestiality, homosexuality? You see, these are pictures of expressions. Remember what we talked about the first night? Why is polygamy such a problem to God? Why? But you said because of intimacy. I'll say that for the benefit of those who are listening with the recording. What? Man cannot serve two masters. Now you're seeing it through the lens of the gospel. So polygamy is such an offense to God, not because of its sociological problems. It certainly has them. But why is polygamy such an offense toward God? It's because this would be you saying that you can serve Jesus and money. This is you serving Jesus and someone or something else. In reality, marriage is this confined, beautiful picture of a relationship of Jesus and his bride. And for you to be a part of the bride, you can have no other lover, right? Yeah, I mean, so that is the picture that we see. You think about it in relationship to adultery, same picture. It's because these things are an offense to the gospel, and now the marriage is not expressing the beauty of the gospel. Fornication would be the same, bestiality. It's not based on God's design and intention to fulfill sexual desire. Sexual desire is absolutely healthy and positive and good. Martin Luther says something about a very good and normal desire. What makes a desire wicked is when, what makes a good desire wicked is when it becomes an ultimate thing. When we make something that God says is good into something that is ultimate, now it becomes a wicked thing. And this is exactly what happens when we think about sexuality. If sexuality is a good thing, a good desire that we are to be involved in and be excited about and enjoy, God says, as something that he says is very good. But when we take that and make it ultimate, and then we begin to use it for our own purposes, now what happens? It becomes a wicked thing, which is what we've just expressed. This becomes wicked in multiple ways, even in our heterosexuality. So let's put aside all those things, polygamy and adultery and fornication. We might, some in here, be struggling with some of those things, and that may be true. But even if we were to narrow our our scope to heterosexuality, what are the ways in which we're not expressing sexuality as being good, even in our monogamous heterosexual relationships with one another? Some of the ways that we do that is the ways in which we're not vulnerable to one another, and we think about sexuality entering into marriage and into the marriage bedroom to just to gain what we think we can get, as opposed to thinking about, this is a moment where I can continue to be like Christ and I think about her or him. This is a very difficult thing. Let's be honest about our human nature. As we think about climactic moments like that, in what we can get out of it, as long as I can achieve this or I can achieve that, that is an unchristian, unbiblical way to think about God's good gift of sexuality. Remember back to what we talked about last night, that God has given us this beautiful thing of sexuality so that we would enter in and my focus would be for my wife. And her focus would be for me. And in that process, what's happening? I'm giving of myself fully, but also being taken care of. And the beauty of what happens is now we're experiencing the depth and the level of intimacy that God describes. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is one of the primary ways that Paul teaches on how we overcome these issues of sexual immorality. These issues of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, there are several things going on in the church at Corinth. And can I just say for a second, if I had an opinion about the church at Corinth, it's kind of like New Orleans on steroids, right? So all the immorality that you think about that happens on Mardi Gras in a place like New Orleans, Corinth was a place that made New Orleans look saintly at times from what you read. And Paul is dealing with these people who are involved in all the immorality and the difficulty that's going on there. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, well, first of all, chapter 1, Paul is getting this report from this house saying, Paul, all these things are going on. One of the things that he hears about is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where this guy is sleeping with his father's wife. Right? In the church, he's sleeping with his father's wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about some other things, but one of the things he brings up is this guy who's sleeping with a temple prostitute. And he describes these acts of sexual immorality in very intense ways. As he's talking about this guy who's actually in sleeping with this temple prostitute, he's joining her to the body of Christ. He's talking about this intimacy that's involved in this sexual immorality. Paul gets to 1 Corinthians 7, and he's basically giving an answer to how we overcome sexual immorality. And this is, I think, repeating God's design. So what does Paul say? He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband, And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's so much that he acknowledges here. First of all, that we are people who lack self-control. Another thing that he says here is God's method for dealing with sexual temptation in the cursed world that we live in, and the way to overcome sexual immorality, is each man have his own wife and each wife have her own husband. And essentially what I would argue that he's saying is have lots and lots of what? It's okay, you can say it. Sex. He's saying this is actually the picture that God says is beautiful before him. There's nothing gross about that. There's nothing evil about that. There's nothing bad about that. But we have to get to a place where we can be naked and unashamed before our spouse to see this beautiful act of protection of sexual immorality. In the sin-cursed world that we live in, you and I both know that all of us, all the time, are bombarded with all kinds of temptation. But one of the primary ways that God says that we deal with that is to have our own spouse and that we go into them frequently, consistently, even to the point to where he says, you can set aside time to pray, but don't over-spiritualize it. Why? Because you're a human being and there are certain ways that you need to have relationship with your spouse. And what does he say? Don't join into prayer for too long because of sexual immorality. And it's dangerous because you lack self-control. So what does he say? Now, some people at this point would ask, well, how many times should we do this? Once a week? 5 times a week? Once a month? How many times should you have sex? What's he saying here? It's a good thing that it's intentional and frequent. I don't know what that looks like for you. I have no idea what that looks like for you. But he's saying, don't neglect this. This is a good thing and a healthy thing. This is the way in which we protect the marriage bed. Now, let me get back to talking about a couple of things that I can think that I think can destroy the marriage bed. And it gets back to the idea of what we were talking about earlier relative to our intimacy and our vulnerability with our spouse. Job 31:1, Job describes that he has made a covenant with his eyes. There's a way in which we think about taking those things which are disobedient to Christ and we make them obedient to Christ. Now, all of you that are married, think about this in terms of, you can write this down, 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. He tells you to take thoughts captive. And the reason he tells you to take thoughts captive is because it's thoughts manifested in us as we dwell on them that lead to action. So if you think and see some sort of immoral picture, or you dwell on acts of immorality consistently, what's going to normally happen in you as you dwell on those things? It's going to become common in your thinking. You're not going to see it as an offense before God, and you're more likely to fall into that temptation. The way that God describes that we should respond to that is we take the thought captive, but we don't just leave it there. We make it obedient to Christ. Now, if we were to take this idea of sexual immorality and protecting our eyes from all that's out there, well, we can fulfill our appetite, sexual appetite, by what we see with our eyes and dwelling on it. Or what does God say to do? Take that thought captive, because, I mean, you can't escape the world. It's evil. Not just out there is evil. It's evil in here. You can't escape those things. So now what are we called to do? God says he's giving us a way of escape, and what's the way of escape? Make this obedient to Christ. How do we make those sexual temptations obedient to Christ? He's teaching us that here in 1 Corinthians 7. What does he say? Go home to your wife. Go and enjoy the marriage bed. How do you make that obedient to Christ? This is an act of worship. Obey God. Fulfill what he says is the proper way fulfill that sexual desire, the good sexual desire. This is what he's teaching us here. This is important. Now, as we think about relationship, let's build this to the case of where we can become naked and unashamed. If you think about this in relationship to Christ and who he is, a part of what happens when you move from becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus and being naked and exposed and shameful, What God does in Genesis in the very beginning is he makes a clothing that was proper for Adam and Eve. And what he's demonstrating at the very beginning, as he foreshadows the picture of who Christ would be, is he makes a covering, because the fig leaves obviously were not enough. He takes what they had made superficially with their hands and all their practicing of putting on things to cover them up, and he kills an animal, showing that sin would take a life, that blood was required to pay for sin in order to cover them before him. Because even when God walked up, they were not covered by the fig leaves. God had to do something himself to cover their shame and nakedness. Can I just show that all of what's exposed in your relationship with your spouse demonstrates that you are still very naked and very ashamed? That you still demonstrate that sinful disposition within? And the way that translates moving forward is God has done something beautiful in Christ. And that's why when we say things like, Christ is the center of your marriage, can you please think about the implications of that? Not just, that's a really cool thought, and we want to see if we can make Christ kind of the middle of that dance that we're having. But no, it is absolutely essential. For what purposes? Every aspect of marriage, including good sexuality. Why? Because when I trust that even as wicked as my wife might be, or as wicked as I might be, there is a legitimate covering for me, and that I don't have to believe that my identity rests in the way my spouse responds to me. Because if I believe that that's true, what will I do? I'll retract from her, and I won't give myself to her in full. Even when we are naked and we're involved in sexual relationship, we're going to hold back in certain aspects, and we won't see the benefit of what God describes here as being truly intimate. When you find yourself resting in what God has given to you as a covering, the Lord Jesus in his blood, you don't have to be afraid of the person that you are, because it has been washed clean. Now you think about that in relationship to one another. What's most important is the way you walk with each other on a daily basis, and that increases the way in which you can be exposed in the bedroom. And you say, how does that translate and how does that change? What it begins to change is the way in which you interact with one another. Did you know what happens on Monday morning can be important for sexuality on Thursday night? Now, guys don't operate like this very much, right? You press a button and it's boom, we're ready to go. But for a female, that's very, very different. And I would argue that for a man, it can be very different. Because when you think about sexuality, if we're thinking about it as an act of worship, it's not a moment at which we simply get. See, our culture teaches us you can just do whatever. I had a guy tell me one time, it's really funny. We were chatting, and he was talking about his sex life with his wife, and he was like, man, I just told her, listen, if you get the urge at any point, at any time, I don't care if it's the middle of the night, wake me up, right? And what was he saying? He says, I'm just sitting on go, just ready. And what was he expressing? Now, it was kind of comical what he said, but what was he actually expressing? It's all about me. This moment, for me to get what I can get, it's all about me. That's what he's saying. That's an unbiblical view of even this good expression of sexuality. And so what should this be about? What sexuality should be about, as we think about living it in relation to Christ, is what can I do to give? What can I do to give to my spouse? And how can I fulfill her or fulfill him in that process? And that starts outside of the marriage bed. It starts in what we've talked about up to this point, even in your communication, even in your relationship with one another. Are you giving of yourself, right? Because when you give of yourself, you're demonstrating that your life has been covered by Christ. And now when you stand before your spouse, maybe truly and physically naked, you don't have to be ashamed about being totally vulnerable. Why? Because what you've experienced day by day by day in the mundane aspects of life is I can trust her with the vulnerability of who I am on the inside. Why? Because how will she respond to me? She will respond to me with grace, with kindness, and she will cover me with the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. And when you demonstrate that to your spouse, what are you saying? You're welcoming her to give herself to you so that she can do what? She can be totally naked and totally unashamed before you. And I'm just telling you, when that process happens in your marital relationship, what increases in the marriage bed is something that's exciting. It's not a duty. It's something that's a delight that you can honor each other and honor the Lord in doing. And the beautiful thing that starts to happen is your eyes don't wander as much. Your eyes become protected. Why? Because what you're experiencing in this relationship is the beauty and glory that God intended from the very beginning. And when we have that type of acceptance, even at our most vulnerable part, man, there's something in our human nature that we hunger for that. We thirst for that. We long for that. So marriage, I agree with you, it can be the most lethal relationship that you have. But I think what we've argued this weekend is relationship actually can culminate to be the most beautiful and intimate and deeply affectionate relationship that you have. Why? Because in every moment of every day, in the relationship that you have with your spouse, you have an opportunity to worship by the way in which you treat them. And it culminates in what? Beautiful, intimate oneness. Which, can I remind you from the very beginning where we started, that is the culmination of the picture of the beauty of our union and oneness in spirit with the Lord Jesus. We can have that level of intimacy, but it's pursued primarily outside the bedroom, not inside the bedroom. Now, you got to be intentional. You got to flesh it out. You got to participate when you get into the bedroom and make yourself vulnerable. But practice that outside, and what you'll see on the inside is a nakedness that's unashamed, an intimate vulnerability with your spouse. And I'm just telling you, what you're going to begin to see is a radical difference in the way that you look at one another throughout the week, in the way that you long for one another to be with each other consistently. The way you listen to each other differently starts to change because you're changing from the inside out. And what flows out now is a desire in every aspect, including sexuality, to love her like Christ loved the church, to give yourself to another. That's the beauty of what Philippians 2 calls us to. And I think this is the idea that we see here. Let me finish with one thing and then we'll be done. In Song of Solomon, well, let me start with Proverbs. In Proverbs, Solomon is writing to his sons. And he's saying one of the most dangerous things that he's warning his sons against is wandering eyes and a woman that he personifies as an opposition to wisdom. The one who is the seductress, who would draw us away. And it's really with temptation of sexual lust. Remember, Proverbs, Solomon is writing to his sons. And he's writing to his sons to say, you need to save yourself for this. Why? Because this marriage thing and this sexuality is beautiful. In Song of Solomon, what he does is he's writing to the virgin daughters of Jerusalem. Now, funny thing is in church I was told, you shouldn't read Song of Solomon until you get married. Interesting thing about that is Song of Solomon is actually written to virgin people, which means they were not married. So he says, why does he say that? He's building up this beauty of this intimate sexual relationship. Now, I would recommend that you not say that your wife has hair like goats. That's probably not wise. But the point is that he's paying attention to her and he's vulnerable to her. And the reason that you see this sexual intimate relationship built up is because what we're saying is this thing that God has given to us is a good and desirable thing. But what does he say? Don't stir up love until it pleases. He's warning the virgin daughters of Jerusalem, don't stir up this love. Why? Because it's a desirable thing. It's an intimate thing. It's a good thing. And when you experience it in the way and fashion that God intended, it is a thing that you hunger and thirst after. And if you taste of it, you will go back to it over and over and over again. Can I argue that for marriage? That when we see the beauty of the intimacy that God designed for us, in totally being vulnerable to the other person, what we see happen as a culmination, as a picture, as a symptom of good relationship, is beautiful sexuality. So if you're not having great sex right now, if you're not enjoying that intimate relationship, can I just tell you it's symptomatic of so many other problems that are happening in your marriage? And if you want that intimate relationship to grow and to flourish, and to thrive with the intention and intimacy that God designed, You need to deal with the issues that are causing the symptom, not the symptom itself. Not better ways to have sex, not better ways to do this. Deal with the way in which you're exposing yourself to your wife. The vulnerability, you're not dealing with conflict well, you're not communicating well, you're not handling her well, you're not dying to yourself for the sake of her. Those are the areas at which you grow and the twinkle begins to rise in your eye. And what you experience physically in that intimate relationship is all the beauty that God designed to where in Christ we are growing to where now we are naked and unashamed. We're growing back to our original design, which we experience in this marital relationship. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the wisdom that you give, even on practical issues like sexuality. And Father, we're so thankful for the good gift that you've given to us in this beautiful picture of sexuality, this intimate relationship, this oneness that we can experience as a demonstration of Jesus and his bride. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us in our relationships to continue to be vulnerable, to continue to love despite the other person, to continue to demonstrate the covering of love from Christ to our spouse. And God, what that does is it allows us to walk unashamed and be vulnerable to the other person. That way the culmination is beautiful, intimate, deep relationship that we can have one with another that's to be desired and protective for us. May it be so among us in Christ's name. Amen.